Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're talking about the series, Don't Settle for Less. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, after we get past the prologue, which we concluded last week, what we see is a comparison, and we're going to see this comparison in a number of places throughout the study in the book, but here we see a comparison that compares Jesus to other things that people trust in. In this case, he was dealing with a group of people with a Hebrew background, and so he compares the superiority of Christ, first of all, to the angels. And then he'll compare the superiority of Christ to Moses, the superiority of Christ to the law, things of this sort. And so we'll see this throughout our study, all of it elevating Jesus and helping us to see how nothing else compares to trusting in him, no matter how good it may be or no matter what sort of foundation it may have laid in order for us to build our faith in Christ. The fact remains that if we trust anything other than Jesus or anything above Jesus, it's always a mistake. And so he shows us why during this course of study. This business of the angels is one that people have great interest in. And there's a lot of discussion about it. Let me give you a few biblical facts regarding angels. First of all, angels are created spiritual beings. They are beings in the same way that you are a being that was created by God. God doesn't make people, and then when people die, they become angels and go to heaven. That doesn't happen. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest anything like that. You're never going to be an angel. Not just because of your bad behavior, but because you're just not. You weren't made to be an angel. You're made to be a person. Angels are made to be angels. Angels, while they are spirit beings and they are considered the host of heaven, they reside in the presence of God. They attend to the needs of the heavenly directive, but they also are sent as messengers, as warriors, defenders. All of these different things are part and parcel of what angels do. But the reality is they're still limited. Now, while it certainly would be a mistake to underestimate the power of angelic forces, it is also a mistake to elevate them to a position beyond what God intended. So that if you ever see someone saying, well, I pray to an angel, it's always wrong. You don't ever pray to an angel. You pray to God, and you do so through Jesus Christ. You don't ever pray to an angel. In fact, we see a couple of occasions where people encountered angels in their glorious forms rather than in a human appearance. And when they did, they were overwhelmed. For instance, John the Apostle, when he wrote the Revelation and received the Revelation, occasionally he would run into angels. And it says he would fall down on his face and the angels would say, what are you doing? Get up. I'm a created being like you. Worship God. Only worship God. So angels are not to be worshipped. They are not to be elevated beyond their intended purpose any more than you or I are. They serve the purpose and glory of God in the same way that we do, at least as far as the intent. They're not something unique. You can't call on an angel. They don't come at your beck and call. They go as directed by God. So that if God directs an angel to watch over you and to take care of you in a situation, then that's a powerful and wonderful thing. But he may just as well not do that. And that is, again, consistent with his wisdom and understanding, not our own. And so the important point that I want you to take away from this is to understand that angels do not represent some sort of special class of created being that is unique from the purpose of God, or that is to be looked upon in the same way that we look at God. But rather, they are created beings. They just happen to be in spiritual form. They do take physical form occasionally, and it is unlikely that when they do that you will recognize them. They'll look just like everybody else. But when they do take on their spiritual form, we don't see them. occasionally, very rarely, but occasionally, God has allowed glimpses of that in order to give encouragement or to remind us that indeed there are things going on behind the scenes that you and I don't see. And so in that regard, it's not important that you know the details. It is only important that you know who's in charge of the details and you trust him. So that's kind of an introduction. So what role do the angels play, and why do we see the comparison between Jesus and the superiority? Some would say that we're showing Jesus as the object of worship, not angels, and that previously people worshiped angels. There's no evidence in Scripture that suggests that was the case. I can't find anything. In fact, worshiping angels is a modern thing. It's something that Christians do today, but not something they did in the first century. Not something that the Jews did. Although they recognized the value and contribution of angels, there's no suggestion that they worship them. So this isn't trying to counter an abuse of worship or misplacement of it. Don't misunderstand that. So what is it? Well, my conclusion is this, and it's difficult to say with certainty, but my conclusion is that since the letter of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, Jewish believers, Christians that are being tempted to turn away from their trust in Christ and turn back to their practice of law, my conclusion is that what was happening is that the angels were seen as those who helped bring the law to Moses, and Moses then the law to the people. And so the Jews associated the angels as mediators of the law. And so this is showing how going back to the law, even though it may have been brought to us through angelic presence, still is not sufficient in comparison, at least, to the grace and the gospel given in Jesus Christ. So he's not denouncing what the angels have done in their work, bringing the law to us and helping us to understand our sinful condition and our need for a Savior. He's not denouncing that. He's saying that that was a step in the process of bringing us closer to the fulfillment that we find only in Jesus. To go back to that, indeed, is settling for less. So how do we see then the superiority of Christ to the angels, not from a side-by-side comparison between Jesus and angelic beings or particular angels, but rather understanding that what Jesus represents is the new covenant of promise and grace, the gospel of hope, and what the angels represent is the old covenant and that which was dependent on the law. That's really how we need to look at that. Let me give you a couple of scripture verses to think about before we get to the Hebrews passage in verse 4. It says in Deuteronomy 33, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob.'" This is simply Moses saying, as he's concluding his life, in his parting words to the people, that God came to us and that the law was given to us to show us how to worship him and how to depend upon him. And it came not only as the word that they have in the Ten Commandments, but it came with the host of the law given by the host of heaven, his holy ones, the host of his holy ones. Those are angels. We see a reference to that in the New Testament as well. In Galatians 3 and 19 and 20, it says this, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So he says to the Galatians, the law came in order to provide us with direction, leading us to the fulfillment found only in Jesus. But it came through an intermediary, the angels, Moses. An intermediary, plural, means many. But it is God who is one. In other words, what he's saying to us is the law came through the ministration of the angels and through Moses and the words that he gave, but it was pointing us to something greater. It was not God's will that you would lock in on that and remain fixed on that, but you would understand that this is pointing to something else. In the same way that we understand that Jesus Christ has come to redeem us from our sins, but that's not the end of it. That is simply the beginning step of the process of sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus so that we live to his glory. When you get the idea that Jesus has saved you and that's the end of it, then salvation is about you. But when you understand that he has saved you and set you apart for a purpose that is beyond you for his glory and his honor, now redemption becomes about him. Same thing. It's all a continual process that leads to the consummation of the age and ultimately finds its highest fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, how's that for the longest introduction to a sermon in the history of the planet? All right. Well, the good news is the sermon's shorter than the introduction. The superiority of Christ to angels. Look at Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 4. And I know we looked at verse 4 last week. We got to look at it again. I told you it was a transition verse. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, for today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The superiority of Christ to angels is seen in this passage in great clarity, but from a variety of perspectives. It's the same theme, it's the same message, but with different specific applications. In verse 4, we see that Jesus has been given a more excellent name. The excellent name. What is in a name? That has been asked down through the ages. What is it that's in a name? My father, and I've told you this before, used to say to me, son, as I was walking out the door to go wherever it was, remember, you have a good name. Don't mess it up. You see, my dad never told me that I had to behave because I was the preacher's son. He told me I had to behave because I was his son. Now, not only do I have the name Perry, I have the name Gerald Scott Perry, the same as his. I was talking to a fellow the other day who's a salesman, doesn't really know me, and he says, he said, what is your first name? I said, Gerald. He said, Jerry, can I call you Jerry? I said, no. I said, you've already gotten away with it one more time than most people, so don't do it again. He said, well, you want me to call you Gerald? I said, no, I don't want you to call me that either. I want you to call me Scott. I said, Gerald's my dad. You asked me what my first name is. That's my first name. I'm named for my dad. But I said, don't call me that. Call me Scott. He said, okay. And I could tell he was really sweating it. And he wasn't sure he was going to be able to remember all that. Good name. The name in the Old Testament, names identified not only the person, but the character of the person. We see the names of God so that we see Jehovah associated with a whole list of things that remind us of the work that God does. He's the healer, he's defender, he's protector, he's deliverer. We have songs that celebrate the name of God and that help us to remember the activity, the work, and the character of God. The same same thing is true of the name of Jesus. Jesus is the Old Testament name, Joshua. It means Savior, or the one who brings salvation. And so when we look at this and we see the name of Christ, He is the Savior. He's the only one who is the Savior of the world. He's the only one who's going to deliver His people from their sins. He's the only one that is going to fulfill the purpose for which God has brought all of human history to that very moment that He would describe as the fullness of time. He has been given a more excellent name. Not the name Gabriel, not the name Michael, not the name of any of the angelic host, but the name of Jesus, and Jesus alone is the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we see the excellence of His name. It speaks of the character of His heart. It speaks of the work of His commitment and life. And it speaks of the reminder of our identity with the Father. So that Jesus would say of His name, "Whoever knows me knows the Father." Do you see how it connects? That name means something. It should mean something. Jesus, in comparison to the angels, is superior. In verse 4, "For He has become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So it is not the name of angels that we look to for salvation or rely on. It is not the name of an angel in which you pray to God. It is the name of Jesus, and only the name of Jesus. Jesus has a more excellent name. Jesus, secondly, has a more elevated status. Look at verses 5 through 7 again. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, for today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and ministers flame of fire.'" There are a number of occasions that we see in the New Testament where this is really brought to bear. You may recall the baptism of Jesus, where he went to John the Baptist, who was in the wilderness proclaiming repentance of sins and preparing the way for the coming of Messiah. Jesus approached him at the Jordan River and asked that he be baptized. And so it says in the scripture that they went out into the Jordan River, and John the Baptist baptized him in water in the river. The Bible says that when Jesus came up out of the water, that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and landed on Jesus. And all of those who were gathered on the banks of the river heard the voice of God. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We know that later on, God would again verify that indeed Jesus is His Son at the Transfiguration. I mentioned that last Sunday as an illustration of the sonship of Christ. But it is that very unique connection that John illustrates for us over and over in his gospel when he reminds us of the vine and the branches, and he shows us the connection between the Father and the Son, and he helps us to understand that Jesus came to enable us to understand God, to know God, and to do so in a way that goes beyond mere religion and goes beyond just a surface acquaintanceship, but to know God from a personal perspective of abiding intimacy. That's what he has called us to. That is the spirituality that is to dwell within, so that we don't talk about religion, we talk about relationships, and we do so because of the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. The angels announced that a son would be born. Isaiah prophesied that to you a son is given. And so over and over and over, what is the difference? One of the great joys of the ministry that God has blessed me with is seeing young people come up and devote themselves to ministry and then serving God. Some of those young people I've grown very close to. and probably the closest relationship that I have with anybody that I have served with, and that I have ever really even imagined having is with Craig Tanner. Now, I think of Craig in a similar fashion as the way I think of my own children. The difference is that I don't think of my children anymore as children. I think of them as peers. They are adults. They're men. They're fathers. They're pastors. And so while they are peers with less experience and age, they're still nonetheless peers. I think of Craig that way too. And so when I look at these men and I see how God is working in them, I'm greatly encouraged for the future because I believe that it's in good hands and that the leadership of the future is solid and sound. And I love these young men. But when you take away ministry and you take away friendship and you take away shared experiences and you take away the journey of life, all of that taken away, I don't have a relationship with Craig. But Justin and Bradley are still my sons. Because you can't take that away. That's not what they do. And it's not something that was forged as a result of relationships that came to be. It's who we are. It doesn't take anything from the relationships God has blessed us with that have grown like sons and fathers. But there is a distinct difference. I will always be their father. Good, bad, or otherwise, that's just reality. There is something that is deeply intimate about that reality that forges the foundation of who we are. My dad called me last night, which he never does on Saturday night. It was odd, and I thought, oh my gosh. I answered the phone, and he's upbeat and positive. He said, hey, need you to do something for me. I said, what's that? Could you order me a couple of books? I said, yes, I can do that. He said, I know you've got my credit card number and my Amazon account. And he said, so if you could order me something from the Amazon. So currently there is a New American Commentary and a Chuck Swindoll book being shipped from South America. The Amazon. And so we had, you know, a conversation, and I said, so what do you need New American Commentary on Jeremiah? Well, I'm starting a study in Jeremiah. I said, Dad, you're too old to start a study in Jeremiah. You'll never finish it. He said, I know, but he said, at least I'll get a little ways along the way, and we'll see how far I can get. He said, maybe you can finish it up for me. I said, no, I'm not doing that. I love that. He's 79 years old, starting a study in one of the longest books of the Bible, with the full expectation he'll get it done. But the other two books that he had me order, those weren't for him. Those were books on leadership that he was giving to two young men that are serving in their church that he wanted to encourage. I like being connected that way. I like being his son. I love my sons. I love the sonship that he allows us to share with others. And I love the fact that it teaches us so much about the Son of God and the relationship that he has with the Father, so that when we are adopted into his family, we become joint heirs with Jesus. We become sons and daughters of God himself. I don't know how it gets any better than that, folks. I really don't. And I don't know how you could imagine that Jesus is not superior when you see that unique and wonderful relationship. Jesus, thirdly, has a more eternal kingdom, a more excellent name, a more elevated status, and he has an eternal kingdom. In verse 8, it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. He came preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was showing us that the kingdom that he was coming to establish was not an earthly kingdom that would be limited in years, but an eternal kingdom that would have no end. That is exactly what happens when we give ourselves to Christ for salvation purposes. We become a part of the family of God, and we become residents of the eternal kingdom. While there are transitions and changes that will surely take place between now and the consummation of the age that is before us, the reality and reminder of this passage is that Jesus has established an eternal kingdom without end. It shows us not only the duration of his kingdom, but it also shows us the quality. Just as the name speaks of the character of God, so also the kingdom of Christ speaks of the character and nature. It is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It shows us the quality of the kingdom that delivers us from the sinfulness of the broken world in which we live, that delivers us from the sinful bodies that we continue to be a part of, delivers us from the sinful nature that has drawn us away from him and continues to fight in rebellion against him. Jesus has an eternal kingdom that will deliver us from sin, that will set us apart for his purpose and glory, and that will remind us of our place in the kingdom of God and our hope as we look forward to what lies ahead. The more eternal kingdom that he speaks of is the reminder to us that we belong to the one who rules over all. And it's always been that way. The verse that I read to you says, from before the foundation of the earth. It's always been like this. Jesus has always been the Son of God. And Jesus has always been the keeper of the eternal kingdom. Why do we worship him? Why do we trust him? Why do we serve him? Why do we agree that he is sovereign, that his wisdom is pure and perfect, that his purpose is glorious? Because it has always been so. He alone remains. He alone will continue. It says that everything else in this life will perish, but you remain. It will wear out like a garment, like a robe that is rolled up, or a garment that will be changed. But you are the same. Your years have no end. I can always preach Jesus because Jesus is always the same. I can always share Jesus because Jesus is always enough. I can always lift up Jesus because Jesus is always worthy to be praised. I can always give the encouragement to others to follow Jesus because Jesus is always wise. When we use the word always and never, it usually doesn't really apply. But when we use it in relation to Christ, indeed, it is because his kingdom is forever and ever without end. It gives us hope. It gives us promise. It knows. It reminds us that we know. We win. We cannot lose. Fourth, Jesus has a more exalted position. In verses 13 and 14, it says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He says of the angels, he has never said, sit at my right hand. He has never said to an angel that I will make the enemies of those that have loved him to be the footstool of his feet. He says the angels are ministering spirits. They are sent out to serve the purpose. They are instructed to worship Christ. Earlier we saw that. And so the angels are not here for the purpose of conquest of the age, but Jesus is. the exalted position that he speaks of is that which he inherited as a result of his victory over death. And so the Bible teaches us with very specific historical clarity that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but he was raised for our justification and victorious over death. And then it was finalized when he was seated at the right hand of the glory on high, so that Jesus and Jesus alone has completed that which the Father has commissioned. We look to him in the exalted position that he holds, and we're reminded that there isn't anyone else that fits this position. There isn't anything else that fits this position or could ever aspire to that. In fact, when the angels tried to do that, what happened? They were defeated and cast from heaven, and Satan was bounced to earth, so that he would no longer have the exalted position, and he was permanently separated from God. He continues in the death throes of rebellion until the day that those enemies, that Satan, is made the footstool of Jesus Christ, until the day that he is cast into the lake of eternal torment and it is sealed once for all. Until that day, yes, there's still noise, but the reality is that the work is finished and all that remains is the mopping up. This is the exalted position that Jesus and only Jesus holds, and it is why we can say he is superior to the angels. It's not so much about the angels. It is about the covenant. The covenant that the angels mediated was a covenant that we refer to as the old covenant. Jesus said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He said, "My blood is the blood of the new covenant." The new covenant didn't nullify the old. It fulfilled it. It didn't erase or eradicate it. It made it have meaning to last forever. It took everything that had been done since the foundation of the earth and brought it into sharp relief, so that when we look to Jesus, now everything has meaning that it couldn't have known before. What a significant and powerful reality. What a blessed and wonderful hope that we have been given to know that our Savior is superior to all.